Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. To Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and the priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me.
Well, tonight we jump from the dedication of the temple to 458 BC, the seventh year of Artaxerxes, and the notes are on page 22 of your booklet, I hope. One of the most interesting things about reading Ezra and Nehemiah is that these books provide the last kind of insight onto the history of the Old Testament, people of God, and such a powerful background to the New Testament. So the great focus on the teaching of the law and the appointment of someone like Ezra as a teacher, of course, gives us so much background to the New Testament, doesn't it? Because there are rabbis all over the place in the Gospels. and a rabbi is a teacher. In fact, Jesus was a teacher, just like Ezra. And some of the Jews believed that there were two great heroes in Judaism. One was Moses and then Ezra, because they were both teachers of the law. And then in the New Testament we find synagogues, because people who lived a long way away from the temple, people who are Jews, for example, who were scattered by the Babylonians or Assyrians and never got back again under the Persians, they couldn't get to the temple. They developed synagogues, which were places where you heard the law of God taught. And we find lots of synagogues in the New Testament. It's also true, isn't it, that when Paul's out on his missionary journeys around the Mediterranean, he keeps on meeting bunches of Jews scattered by the Babylonians and Assyrians and remaining away from the Holy Land under the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. But these are scattered groups of Jews, who always have a synagogue, of course, are always committed to the law of Moses. And as you might know, in Acts chapter 15, I think it is, 15:21, somebody points out helpfully that Moses is preached in all their synagogues. So the basis for evangelism is that there are Jews scattered around the empire, and then those Jews have attracted to themselves God-fearers, that is, people who are sympathetic to Judaism, and proselytes, that is, Gentiles who've become Jews. And those are often the first people to be converted to Christ in Paul's missionary journey. So we see some of the background of the New Testament. And the great enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews originates at this particular period, doesn't it? Because the local people wanted to help build the temple, and the guys said, no, get nicked, or it's a colloquial expression in Hebrew, get nicked. That's why the Samaritans had their own temple, and indeed the Samaritans are still there and still celebrate their Passover every year. The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. That enmity kind of began at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you heard about that this morning. So there's a lot of the kind of background to the New Testament is found in the kind of Judaism that was produced by Ezra, if I can put it that way. Now, I love the miracles of the Bible, as I might have mentioned. I went to a boys' school, which seemed appropriate at the time, and we had a chaplain who didn't believe in miracles. So he spent the divinity lessons proving that the miracles of the Bible didn't happen to make the Bible more believable. I wasn't yet a Christian, but I found his explanations harder to believe than the miracles themselves. The feeding of the 5,000 was a little boy with his lunch, and when he brought it out, everybody else shamefacedly brought out the lunch they'd brought but were hiding in case somebody else ate it. Jesus walking on the water was actually walking on a sandbar. I would have thought that people who are fishermen would have known the difference between water and a sandbar on a good day. And the best was Elijah on Mount Carmel, you know, when he caused the fire to come down. He actually poured not water but kerosene on the thing and then brought out his matches and lit it. I mean, I ask you. Not only did our chaplain not believe in miracles, but he used to preach a profound sermon once term on the need for moral purity and clean thinking and talking. Well, let me tell you, at my school that would have been a miracle. I think you either believe in miracles or you don't. Let's get this straight. And if you believe that the boys I went to school with wouldn't be talking smut, then you could believe that Jesus did anything. Walking on the water would be easy. So I love the four miracles in this section of the book of Ezra. The first miracle is Ezra himself. The second miracle is King Artaxerxes. The third is the miracle of the gracious hand of God. And the fourth miracle is that Ezra brought this second group of Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. I think a big trouble with us is that we take things for granted in God's world. When I take my dogs for a walk, and indeed my snails, when they want to go as well, the dogs like to sniff things, the snails like to eat things, and I like to see things. And I try to attune myself with every walk I take to observe the world around me and see how beautiful it is. I love looking at the bark of trees, or the way in which people organise their gardens, or how the clouds are and so on, because I think that beauty is just miraculous. And when I was flying over here, admittedly on an aeroplane, but nevertheless, when I was flying over here, we were over the top of the clouds, I looked out and I thought, that is so beautiful, and all that beauty was there when people couldn't fly. I mean, they couldn't fly in aeroplanes, is what I mean. See? And the other day I thought, actually seeing is a miracle, isn't it? Isn't it the function of the eyes seeing and the brain coping with whatever it does? So we think we've seen something and we have. It's a remarkable thing. Can I encourage you to be attuned to everyday miracles? Gives you great fuel for thanksgiving and praise to God. That's how I fuel my praise to God every day. Well, Ezra is a miracle, I think, an extreme miracle. He is, as we know, a priest. He is certainly a priest because we can take his family tree back to Aaron, the chief priest. He is certainly a priest, verses 1 to 5. This Ezra, just so you don't confuse him with other Ezras, verse 6, came up from Babylon. Then notice not only was he a teacher, not a priest, but he was also a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. Now, I think that most Christians think that the job of priests was to offer sacrifice. But as a matter of fact, from the very early days in Deuteronomy, for example, we find this prophecy, this blessing about Levi. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. So one task of the priest was to offer sacrifices. Another task of the priest, the references are there, was to be a teacher of the law. And indeed, in the days when there weren't any prophets around, it was to the priest you went to hear the law read and the law explained. So if you turn forward to Haggai, the prophet Haggai, who was, of course, contemporary with this period in the history of God's people. We saw references to Haggai and Zechariah preaching, prophesying. If you go to Haggai chapter 2, you find this ministry happening. In chapter 2 it is, beginning at verse 10, ask the priests what the law says, verse 11. And the priests answer to that question, no. And then the priest answer the next question, yes. Defilement happens by contact. So the priests are explaining and teaching the law. As a matter of fact, you didn't actually need prophets at all. If only the people had kept the law of Moses and taught it to their children, if only they'd believed what the priests taught, God wouldn't need to send prophets at all. It was only because the people were so slow and so rebellious and so ignorant that God had to send the prophets. And all the prophets did was to preach and apply the law in their own situation. Or from Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. So, Ezra is a priest and a teacher. He is, note in verse 6, well-versed in the law of Moses. Verse 10, Ezra had devoted himself to study and observance of the law of the Lord, to its teaching and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. And the references to Ezra's commission to teach and to apply the law of God comes through the rest of that chapter, as you'll remember. And Artaxerxes describes him in verse 12 as the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Now, whenever I read a book of the Bible, there's always a wow verse in it, and I think, I've never seen that verse before. That is so exciting. I'd sell my socks to have a copy of it in the original. And for me, that verse was verse 10 of chapter 7. And if you have a pen, you could underline it in your Bible. If you don't have a pen, you could cut your finger and use some blood to do an appropriate underlining. I prefer to translate the verse a bit differently, just to make it a bit clearer, and that's in the notes. Ezra set his heart to study the law of Moses, to do it, and to teach it. I read Derek Kidner's excellent commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah. He points out the following. Study saved Ezra from unreality. Conduct, that is, doing it, from uncertainty. And teaching protected him from insincerity and shallowness. Let's think what Ezra would have been like if he'd studied, but not done and not taught the law. Why? Ezra would have been a person who studied so hard that he could get top marks of any Bible quiz. And in his small group, he would have been a wretched nuisance because he'd know the answer to any question. And the more Ezra studied and did not do and did not teach, the more arrogant he would become. Because, as Paul tells us, knowledge puffs up, doesn't build up. And Ezra's knowledge of the Bible, his Bible, the law of God, would have turned rancid in his life. He would have had more and more arguments about the details of the law, and the more he thought about it and the more he discussed it, the less he did it and the less he taught it. A well-taught, ardent student of the Bible who does not practice what they study and does not bother to teach anybody else is a waste of space. Because learning for yourself is a selfish activity. And if you study the Bible but don't put it into practice, you are a hypocrite. A godless hypocrite. And one of the dangers, I think, with churches which focus so strongly on Bible teaching is the congregation can get the impression that Bible knowledge is what actually matters. That when we get up to the judgment, it'll be a big Bible quiz. Name Moses' grandmother. Do you know, I won a divinity prize at school for knowing the name of the man who fell asleep during one of Paul's sermons. Eutychus it was. The divinity prize was Alice in Wonderland, which I thought was a very appropriate divinity prize when you think about it. I felt so proud of myself for knowing an irrelevant piece of Bible knowledge. But if your knowledge of the Bible is just a Bible quiz, or just a sop to your pride, then I'm afraid you're not much use to God. What about if you don't study the law of Moses, you don't study the Bible, but you do it? Well, you'll be a well-meaning person. What are people like who are practical Christians that don't read their Bible very much? They're enthusiastic, active, offering to help, but actually deluded themselves and deluding others. We meet them in our churches all the time, don't we? They're enthusiastic, they like being part of the church, very loyal to the church. But when someone else asks them about God, they give misleading information. What a tragedy to be someone who obeys the Bible but doesn't study it, because you actually don't know how to serve God, do you? And yet how futile to have somebody who studies it and does it, but doesn't teach it. That's a tragedy too, isn't it? That you study the scriptures and you obey them yourself, but you don't open your mouth and teach others and explain the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Oh, you feel okay because you know the Bible and you're obeying it, but you're actually neglecting needy people around you. who need to know the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. But then, of course, you wouldn't want to be somebody who didn't study and didn't do, but taught, preached. That would be a waste of time too, wouldn't it? Because you wouldn't know what to say. And people would see from a mile off, from whatever they are now, litres, isn't it? Litres away. No, that's not right. Anyway, one of those things. Was that?
Kilometres.
That's very helpful, thank you. From kilometres away. I must write that down, just a moment. I'll write that down. From kilometres away, that actually you're a hypocrite. And hypocrites don't commend Jesus Christ, do they? So you might take this for granted. You might take chapter 7, verse 10 for granted. I don't. I think that Ezra was a remarkable product of God's gracious teaching, and God's gracious instruction. And he couldn't have got there himself without God training him and teaching him. Ezra was, if you like, a model teacher of the scriptures because he studied and he did, and he taught. And by the way, I hope you don't think that study finishes when you're 21 or 12 or 23 or something like that. We're lifelong learners, aren't we? We're disciples of Jesus Christ. I hope you're still reading your Bible and discovering new things every day. I am. Things I've never seen that verse before, I think to myself. And there it's been all this time, just waiting for this moment. And God thinks, at last, he's got it. And then, of course, I have to do what I find. And then I want to teach others what I've found as well. Ezra is a beautiful sight, I think. It's a lovely verse. It's a splendid verse. Because Ezra is and is doing what God wants people to do. You may be a bishop. If you are, this is what God wants you to do. You may be a parent. If so, this is what God wants you to do. You might be a friend. This is what God wants you to do. And if you're a humble youth worker, that's another miracle, I think. If you're a humble youth worker, then this is exactly the kind of person God wants you to be. Apologies to youth workers, lovely people and so forth. Do affirm your ministries. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Moses, to do it and to teach it. And then I love the expression in this NIV's 1962 version, it's devoted himself, but more literally it is set his heart. Have you set your heart on something? I hope you've set your heart on honouring God. But notice that Ezra has also set his heart on the training that he needs and the knowledge that he needs to be the kind of person God wants him to be and to teach others the way of God. I hope everybody in this room tonight has set their heart to do that. And if you haven't done so, it's jolly well time you did. Tonight would be a great time to do it. Say to God, I set my heart to study, to do, and to teach. And if you made that promise 94 years ago, it's time to make it again. And if you want to see a remarkable story of Ezra's ministry, read Nehemiah chapter 8, where the people beg him to come out and teach them the law of Moses. And you read of the first pulpit in the Bible. Isn't that exciting? It's so exciting. The first pulpit in the Bible. And then there are men and women and children there, all who could understand, who rejoice in the message of God and welcome the message of God and believe the message of God and do what God has told them to do. That's the climax of these two books. Starts in Nehemiah 8 with a Bible study that goes on for hours by Ezra. And I love the fact that when Ezra brings the law, the people stand up and praise the Lord because the speaking God is in their presence. God is present, and God is present to speak, as he always does through the reading and teaching of the scriptures. Miracle 1, Ezra. Miracle 2, King Artaxerxes. We read that he commissioned Ezra to teach the law of Moses, and you will have heard that on the way through, and he provided for worship at God's temple in Jerusalem. The Persians, I think, were the first postmodernists because they had the view that all religions were equally valid and important, and as long as you were happy with what you believed, then that was lovely. Like a person, a friend of mine met who thought that whatever you thought was what happened to you after you died. So if you thought you were going to become a rabbit, you did. If you thought you were going to disappear into nothingness, that happened to you. And if you thought you were going to come back as a snake, then best of luck. Well, the Persians may have been confused about some things, but King Artaxerxes was very clear about that. He commissioned Ezra to teach the law of Moses and to find others to teach the law of Moses and to administer the law of Moses and teach people who wanted to learn it, all through Trans-Euphrates. Now, Trans-Euphrates was from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. That was a whole province, not just around Jerusalem, but any Jews who were anywhere through that area would be provided with teachers of the law. How wonderful. And then Artaxerxes was not to be outdone by old Cyrus. He provided so generously for the temple in Jerusalem and even suspended some taxes. And there is no greater sign of the presence of God than the suspension of taxes, in my opinion. So miracle 1 is Ezra. Miracle 2 is King Artaxerxes. Miracle 3 is the gracious hand of God. That little expression, which I love so much, comes in verse 6. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. It comes in verse 9. He arrived in Jerusalem, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. And it's part of the praise of God. The end of the chapter, praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who's extended to me his good favour before the king and his advisers, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Now, there are some great references to the hand of God throughout the Old Testament. And I'll just read a couple of them to remind you of the power of the hand of God. Deuteronomy 5:15 it is. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The hand of God is a way of talking about the power of God. We met the eye of God in 5:5. That's stating that actually God sees things and protects people. The hand of God is the mighty hand of God. It's the powerful arm of God which wins victory. That is, it's God's power evidenced in this world. It's God's power shown clearly in this world, as when God brought his people out of Egypt to the promised land. That was a work of God, unmistakable. And Ezra sees the hand of God in his life. Not only the truth of God on his lips, but the power of God protecting him, preserving him, and placing him exactly where God wanted him to be. If you believe the truth of the word of God, please also believe the power of God's arm, his mighty arm, his hand, at work in this world, at work in your life. Ezra praised God for his mighty hand. And miracle 4, Ezra brought the second big group, from Babylon to Jerusalem. We didn't hear that read tonight. It's in chapter 8, which some of you know something about, I hope, by now. I particularly love chapter 8, verse 21. I was so encouraged about it. He's ready to go leave Babylon, verse 22, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. His great anger is against all who forsake him. I just imagine Ezra is probably a respectable, slightly nervous, small man going through the desert, you know, looking around to see if the enemies are here, but your hand's still with us, isn't it? That's right. He wasn't a great hero, you see. We think all these Bible chaps are wonderfully confident people. They weren't. A confident person is a nervous person who trusts in God. A confident person, a wise confident person, is a nervous person who trusts in the power of God. Confident people are fools. It's right to stand in awe before our great and mighty God, to realize our absolute dependence on him every day of every week of every year of our lives, and to realize that if God turns aside from us, we are nothing. Biblical wisdom is to fear the Lord and to trust in him. Others think, why she's so brave, why he's so confident. But you and I know the truth. We're weak people trusting the mighty hand of God. Well, as I said, for me, the wow verse is that verse 10. Ezra set his heart to study, to do, to teach the law of Moses. And when I was the principal at Ridley, that kind of set the direction for my principalship. I wanted students who would study and do and be able to teach. And when I was the principal, I used to pray most of all for the people whom the students would serve when they graduated, when they left the college. And I prayed for our students that they would go on studying the scriptures and doing them and teaching them. Now, as a matter of fact, Ezra and Nehemiah had a profound effect on the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, profound effect. What they did was to apply the law in a new context. And in later Judaism, they were often called prophets because of their powerful ministry. And I've put there a list of some of the things they did. When they read the law, it was a new situation back from the exile. They created rules that enabled the previous instructions of the law to be carried out in a new context. They created new rules from precedents in the law. They redefined categories which enabled more comprehensive application of the law. And they integrated and coordinated instructions from the law. That is, they thought about the implications of the law. And that was a great ministry which affected the practice of Judaism right up to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find glimpses of the effect of all that Bible teaching in the beginning of the New Testament. We turn to Luke's Gospel. Let's pick it up at Luke 1:67. His father Zechariah, that's John the Baptist's father Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He's come and redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets from long ago, and so on. Now, what Zechariah is doing is saying what the Old Testament taught him. Zechariah was a priest and he knew the Old Testament partly because of the ministry of Ezra, which was such a powerful ministry. Well, think of Simeon in the temple. You see, the whole purpose of the Old Testament is to prepare a people who will welcome the Messiah. That's exactly what Simeon is doing when he takes the baby Jesus into his arms and says, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Ezra and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, the Lord Jesus was called a rabbi, a teacher, wasn't he? He was a man like Ezra, who was a teacher of the law of God. And yet, of course, Jesus Christ was rather more than a teacher. He was a man who, on whom the power of God was evident. He was a miracle worker. He did miracles as a sign that he was indeed the Messiah and to promise the heavens, the nature of the new heavens and the new earth. More than that, the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Word made flesh, the Son of God, God present among his people as never before. And more than that, Jesus Christ was the Saviour who gave his life on a cross, who died as our substitute, who suffered the wrath of God in our place and won our forgiveness and won us eternal life. And after he died, he was raised from the dead and there is seated at the Father's right hand in glory. We don't just need a teacher, we need a saviour. It isn't quantity of knowledge which saves us, it's a saviour who died for us. Jesus came as a teacher, not a musician, because musicians' music can't bring us into the presence of God. As Vaughan Roberts said, who I think is coming to you next year, Jesus was a teacher, not a musician. Jesus was a saviour, not a musician. Because only one can bring us into the presence of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who offered himself as a single sacrifice once for all in our place. Ezra was a mighty man of God. I praise God. Ezra was a miracle, a miraculous provision for the people of God. But I praise God even more for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need more Ezras today. I believe there is an Ezra somewhere around here, but we need lots more of them. That is, we need men and women and children who set their heart to study the Bible, to do what the Bible says, and to teach it to others. I visited an elderly friend of mine. I visit old people because it makes me feel a bit younger. When I was in England last year, John is 93 and in a nursing home where he has started a Sunday service and he preaches twice a month, of course sitting down because he can't stand up. He's a very crippled man. He said to me he'd been to the dentist and the dentist nurse said she was getting married soon. So John said, "Well, dear, is it going to be a church wedding?" And the girl said, "Well, we haven't thought about that yet." John said, "Oh, you need God's blessing on your marriage, dear. You get married in a church." The next time he was there, she said, "Well, Mr. Cockerton, fiancée, I've decided to get married in a church." "Oh," said John, "then you're going to be a Christian wedding. You'll need a Bible, won't you? So I'll give you one for your wedding present." Isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet? I hope you'll be like that when you're 93 in a nursing home. We need more Ezras, parents, fathers and mothers who teach their children. Fathers and mothers who take opportunity with friends of their children. We need men and women who take opportunities in school and in church. Teaching children is so worthwhile. My sister-in-law Helen died 15 years ago, I think it was. And she became a Christian just before she died. I was overseas. I came back. She had a week to live. I went to see her. She was sitting up in bed looking absolutely radiant. Now, I'd never seen her looking better, which is a great way to die when you think about it. I walked in and she said, "God loves me. I love God. I'm ready to die. But would you please read the Bible and pray with me?" I was the only Christian she knew. So we found John's old school Bible, her husband's school Bible, and we read the Bible and I prayed. Then I said, "Helen, what's happened?" She said, "Oh, well, I've been thinking about the old days, and I remember what the Sunday school teacher said when I was six. And I thought to myself, I could pray that prayer now."
So she did.
Indeed. It is extraordinary, isn't it? She prayed the prayer and she believed that God answered it. And she had assurance of salvation. I thought to myself, I hope I die as well. I love God. God loves me. I'm ready to die. See, I bet the Sunday school teacher was thinking, there's Helen Moran in the second row picking her nose, staring out the window, not listening to a thing, as children tend to do. But the word of God was placed in her mind to bear fruit. All those years later. A miracle, you see. That's the power of God's word. But then we need Ezra's at work, don't we? Ezra's in their local community. Ezra's teaching their families, their neighbours, about the Lord Jesus Christ from the scriptures. And then we need people who decide to go to, this is particularly true in Melbourne, to immigrant groups. Where I live, there are a million Turks, I think, just north of me. I mean, there's so many Turkish people, you feel you've gone overseas without trying very hard. And we need people, don't we? Not me, but anyway. Other people need to go and live there to evangelize those Turkish people. And we need people to move to gospel poor suburbs, don't we? With the message of Jesus Christ. Because they've set their heart to know and do and to teach what God has told them. And we need people to go overseas in their secular job, don't we? To places where missionaries can't get in order to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need men and women to train at Bible colleges and theological colleges to do trained and paid gospel ministry here in New Zealand and overseas. When I meet my friends, and I warn them about this, I say, I think you'll keep on believing the Bible. When I meet you in years to come, I'll ask you the question, are you using the Bible? Ezra's a great example. He set his heart to study, to do, and to teach. May God raise up many men and women like Ezra in New Zealand. For the gospel's sake, for God's sake, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.